The first 17 verses do introduce us to Jesus Christ. It calls him the Word. We call things words that are expressions that give meaning to what we're talking about. And Jesus is called the Word of God because he is how God makes himself known. He's the making known of God in the world. And verse 18 begins with, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Understand, this is not written during Jesus' lifetime. It's written well after he had been executed and then rose from the dead and went back to heaven. And he's back in the bosom of the Father when John writes this. He's back at the Father's right hand. I think in the mind of God, I'm going to jump here to a place that's not on the list of bookmarks, Robert. In the mind of God and Jesus, he knew that this being on earth was only very temporary. In John chapter 3, just a few verses before that very familiar verse, John 3:16, Jesus speaking to this educated teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, he said in verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" And then verse 13, he says, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Of course, he's referring to himself, the one that came down from heaven. And Jesus, as he speaks these words, is on the earth. He came down from heaven, and yet he is also in heaven, he says. He has ascended up to heaven. He's in heaven. From the point of view of God, he's already done. If you think about that, my dear teacher, Dr. Mark Cambron, began many classes by saying, "Time is an island in the sea of God's eternity." And what that means to me is God's not inside of time. He reaches down and touches us inside of time as he needs to and wants to, but he's not bound by his creation we call time. And so from God's point of view, this thing we call time is just a convenience for our purposes. From God's point of view, this is all done with, and Jesus, even while he walked on the earth, was in heaven, making God known. So we'll go back to John 1:18 now. And, whoop, that didn't work. I'll try that again. That's better. "No man has seen God at any time." Do you know that is a quotation found several times in the Bible? It's an idea that God can't be seen. The second part of the verse says it is the Son of God, the only begotten, the special, the only born Son of God. We are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, but Jesus is God's Son in a special and unique way. And he is, even as he walked on the earth, is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. He's made him known. He's made him manifest. Manifest, what kind of a word is that? Well, the manifest on an airplane is a record that tells all the names of the people that are on the airplane, and I suppose the cargo as well. The manifest on a truck tells you what's in the back of the truck. The manifest on a ship tells you everything that's loaded onto the ship. It tells you what's there. And Jesus was the manifest of the Father. It tells you everything there is about God the Father. It's what's there. Jesus is God and the manifest declaration of God the Father. But I want to look at some of these other thoughts early in the Bible. This idea of seeing God was desired by some of the great people of God. Moses, in Exodus chapter 33, begs God. He says, "The Lord, Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me," this is verse 12, "bring up this people. Thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in thy sight. Now therefore," Moses arguing with God, "I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people, not mine, thine. And the Lord answered him, he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses says, well, if not, don't do it. He said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. And then he says, this is going to be the problem, Lord. Wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are on the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And then Moses crosses a line. He said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God says, well, here's what I'll do. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. That all capitals, L-O-R-D, that's the way they wrote in the King James Bible when the unspeakable name of the great I Am, Jehovah, Yahweh, was written in the Hebrew text. They put it in all caps. The Jewish people did not pronounce that name. They'd substitute Adonai, the word for Lord, when they came to that in their text, except once a year the high priest on the Day of Atonement would actually pronounce the name of God. They were afraid to take the name of the Lord in vain. But God says, I'm going to proclaim the name of Jehovah, the name of Yahweh before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will have mercy. But he says, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, here's a place by me. You'll stand on a rock. It'll come to pass while my glory passes by. I'll put you in a cleft of the rock and cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I'll take my hand away and you'll see me going away, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses got an answer, kind of. There's another place, the next book marked here, from Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses is reminding the children of Israel and the people what they went through when he was getting the law of God from the Lord on the mountain. And he said, you came near to the children of Israel and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire into the midst of heaven with darkness and clouds and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. You only heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. So Moses reminds them, they heard the voice of God, but they didn't see any golden calf shape or any other shape of any similitude, what God looked like. Because he didn't want to be worshipped as an image. He wanted the worship to be of the spirit, not of the physical. Another bookmark that we have here is 1 Timothy 1:17. Paul talking in verse 16 says, I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life eternal. Everlasting. Paul says, I'm a mess. I was a mess. I was a messed up sinner mess. And in me first, he says, I'm kind of first among sinners. Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. He's going to be real patient. He's going to be very gracious, very merciful to me. And he says, I'm the example. I'm the pattern that people afterwards should believe on him to life everlasting. Paul's so excited about this. I mean, in the verse just before, he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm chief. And that means you can't agree with anybody that says, oh, you don't know how bad I am, you don't know what I've done that's wrong. You can say, I know the worst of sinners. I might be worse than you, but you're not as bad as Paul. And Paul said, I'm the worst. I'm the chief. I'm the number one highest ranking sinner. I killed Christians, and in me first Christ Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. And Paul gets so excited about that, and he breaks out into kind of almost a song here. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, not subject to death, invisible, you can't see him, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul talks briefly here about God the Father. He's the King. He's eternal. He's not subject to death. He's immortal. How did Jesus manage to die for sin? He was always God, but he became a man just for the purpose of dying for sin, because God is immortal. But God the Son became the Son of Man, took on a body, it says, for the suffering of death, over in the book of Hebrews. So God, the Son of God, Jesus, who was both God and man, could die for sin, but he couldn't stay dead. He said death had no hold on him. He rose from the dead and now is forever both God and man, eternal and no longer subject to death. And invisible, the Father. You can't see him. We just saw that back in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. The only wise God. There is no three gods. There's no Father, Son, and Holy Spirit separate gods. There is one God made known, manifest, if you will, there's that word again, in three persons. The Father, invisible and eternal in heaven. The Son, who's always been God but became a man. And the God, the Holy Spirit. All three involved in creation. All three involved in each other. But only one God. Three persons, one God. You say, I don't understand that. Probably I don't either very well. I wish I could explain it better. But unto God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's Paul's excitement over being saved, although he was the chief of sinners. And in passing, he mentions that God the Father is invisible. Excuse me. In the book of Colossians, also written by Paul, he starts talking about the Son of God and God himself. In verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Here we are in the mind of God, not at 4811 George Road, but actually in the Son's kingdom. In the mind of God, we're already there. We're seated in the heavenlies, he says in Ephesians. His dear Son, I'm going to repeat those words because I love it. In verse 14, in his dear Son, we have redemption through the blood of his dear Son, even the forgiveness of sins. He bought us back with his blood so that we could be forgiven of sins. His dear Son, verse 15, is the image of the invisible God. He's the making known of God. That's how we see God. God can't be seen. That's an odd thing there. The invisible God has an image, but it's not a golden calf, Israel. The invisible God's image is God the Son who became a man. And we could go on. But all of this to point out, we can see God when we look at the Son of God. 1 John chapter 4, this is not the Gospel of John. John, who wrote the Gospel, John, one of the 12 apostles, wrote the Gospel that he wrote late in history compared to the other writers, Matthew and Mark and Luke. And he also wrote three, we call them letters or epistles, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And he wrote down the revelation that was given to him, and we call it the Revelation. So five of the writings of the 27 in the New Testament written by the Apostle John. 1 John 4:12, he starts out with that same quotation, if you will, again. No man has seen God at any time. It must be important. He says a few worthwhile things here after saying that. Verse 4, he said that. He said, no man has, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And then he said, no man has seen God at any time. What's he getting at? People see us. We ought also love one another because God loved us. God can't be seen, but we can be seen. If we love one another, God dwells in us. We're little pictures of God, or we're supposed to be. His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. God's Holy Spirit lives in every believer, and when we read his word and do what we're supposed to do, obeying and yielded, then he reinforces this wonderful fellowship we have with God the Father and God the Son. Verse 14, he says, we have seen and do testify the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's the message, isn't it? The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of all the good people like Bob. No, the Savior of the world. All the bad people like John and like Paul and like you and like me. Savior. Not the probation officer. Not the testor or anything like that. The Savior, he's the one that saves. Verse 15, whoso shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. When you figure out that all the promises of God wrapped up in the whole Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus, that he would come and save his people from their sin, that he would be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. When you figure out who Jesus is, the Son of God, why, God dwells in you, and you dwell in God. Verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect. We may have boldness in the day of judgment. As he is, so are we in this world. Wonderful, wonderful privilege of ours. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear because fear is torment. He that feareth, not made perfect in love. Grow up. Get mature. Get rid of fear. We love him because he first loved us. Now he says, if a man says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's lying. He that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? There's that truth again. You can't see God. You say you love God, but you got this brother right there with you. He needs your help. This almost sounds like James, doesn't it? James writes about how badly some in the church were doing when poor people came in. You sit down here or on the floor, or be my footstool here to poor people. That's just not right. If you say you love God and you can't see God, you better be loving all around, all around, all around. He who loves God, love his brother also. That's the commandment we have from the Lord Jesus. Well, I should go on in John, but I want to just go on in chapter 5 of 1 John for a second. In chapter 5 in 1 John, just picking right up, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's pretty straightforward. Paul, the apostle, as he went from city to city and town to town, went first to the synagogues in every city where the Jewish people gathered, and he said he had a two-point outline he always followed. His first point was that the Christ, the Messiah of the Old Testament, had to suffer and die and rise again. And the second point was that Jesus was the promised Christ, the promised Messiah. And so John, writing like Paul did, says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament, you're born of God. Everyone that loveth him that begat, God's the giver of life, loveth him also that is begotten of him. You know, it's not just you, me and you and we too. It's everybody that believes that Jesus is begotten or born of God. By this we know that we love the children of God, if we love God and keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not grievous. This is not talking about the Jewish law. I'm talking about the commandment to love one another. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Over in the book of Revelation, in the first couple letters, each of the letters to the chapters, the first, each of the letters to those seven churches ends with some promise to the one that overcomes. And in the book of Revelation, John doesn't explain that very clearly, or Jesus doesn't. But here in 1 John chapter 5, it says, who is he that overcomes the world? Just he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Not talking about how well you're doing, but about how you've believed in him that did very, very well. And then there's the testimony concerning the Son of God in verse 6. This is he, Jesus, the Son of God, that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. Now, what do you think that water is, Bob? Two possibilities, and both of them could be in view here. When John the Baptist recognized Jesus, he hollered out, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And he was baptizing everybody, and Jesus came to him closer up, and he says, "I need you to baptize me." And John says, "I need to be baptized by you. You want me to baptize you? Whatever for?" And Jesus said, "So it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." So John baptized him in water, and when he did, and they're coming up out of the water, there was a voice from heaven. God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There was testimony from God the Father to Jesus, his Son, when he was baptized. The other testimony of the water is the testimony from the cross when Jesus had died for sin, and to show that he was dead already, lest they break his bones to let him die more quickly. Roman soldier was commanded to take his spear and thrust it into Jesus' side. And when he did, it says there came out blood and water, that fluids of the body had already separated. And that's testimony that he really, really was dead. He didn't just faint and have a bad time on the cross and then revive in the cool of the tomb and come back to a crippled old life. He was dead, and then he came back to a vigorous and whole life, and then he went back to heaven. So the water and the blood testify to who Jesus is. It's the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit of truth. This brings us to verse 7, and I'm going to deviate from just teaching for a second to give you some background that you should know. I love the King James translation, and I think it's the best English translation, and I've got reasons for saying those words. I don't think that God inspired the King James translation the way he inspired the original Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament. Nonetheless, what we have, we can proudly hold in our hands and say, "I have in my hand the Word of God." When I say that, I don't mean the Scofield notes are the Word of God. They're helpful, but they're not the Word of God. I don't mean that the notes that the translators added in some editions of the Bible at the tops of the pages, summarizing the contents of the pages, are the Word of God. Those are just helps that they provided. The cross references in the margin, those are helpful, but they're not the Word of God. It's the words in the text that are the Word of God. A great thing happened in the late 1400s, early 1500s, and that is the invention in the Western world of the printing press with movable type. Before that, every copy of God's Word that existed was written by hand. Things that are written by hand are called manuscripts, manos, you know, manuscript. After the printing press, identical copies could be produced with the printing press. The first to put together the text of the New Testament, the Greek text of the New Testament, for the printing press was a man named Erasmus. And he had basically six good manuscripts, and he edited them together and produced a text. A few more manuscripts were compared, and he made four or five or six editions altogether before he was done, correcting himself a little bit. The first one that he did, he had both the Greek text of the New Testament as he found it, and what was commonly being put out as the Latin text of the New Testament. It had been translated into Latin some 1,000 years earlier. And he says, look how far the Latin has gone away from the Greek New Testament text. So his purpose in doing this Greek text was to show that the Latin had moved away from what was originally inspired by God. But it was the first printed version of the Greek New Testament. And all across Europe, different men took that and said, This is the God's word in Greek. That's closer to what he actually inspired than anything that's already been translated into Latin. I don't want to translate from Latin into German or into Swiss or into French. I want to translate from the Greek New Testament. And so they did. And they did in Germany. Martin Luther translated a German Bible from the Greek New Testament. And in Switzerland, men translated the Greek New Testament not only into the French, and Swiss speak funny languages. They don't speak their own language, but French or German or Italian. And they also translated it into English in Switzerland, because at the time in England, a queen was queen who was killing men who would translate the Bible into English. So they'd fled, and they met together, and they translated the Bible into English in Switzerland. Erasmus's work, the Greek New Testament, was also edited further by a man named Stevens. He made some improvements on it, but it's pretty settled by this time. When Stevens did his edition, there's not a lot more to be changed. It had settled down. Well, the reason I tell you all of this is when Erasmus and Stevens did their production of the printed Greek New Testament, this verse wasn't there. It's really not found in any Greek manuscript texts before Erasmus and Stevens did their printed text. Now, you know, in the first 1,400 years of the church, there were controversies about whether Jesus should be considered God himself. Or some people said, well, he's just a man. There were people like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they called themselves Arians, who said he's a great man, but he's not the God. And if this verse were there, they would have often in this controversy referred to it, don't you suppose? But all the records of the great controversies about the person of Jesus Christ don't have any reference to 1 John 5:7. Oh, I went asleep. So that's kind of evidence that it doesn't belong there. Just for a moment, I'm going to put up a commentary that gives information about this. Commentaries are not perfect, but it's useful information. This is Adam Clark. He's an old commentator from the 18th century. It's likely this verse is not genuine. It is wanting in every manuscript of this epistle written before the invention of printing, with one exception, Codex Montforti, which is in Trinity College, Dublin. The others which omit this verse amount to 112. It is also wanting, that is to say missing, in both the Syriac, all the Arabic, Ethiopic, Coptic, Sahidic, Armenian, Slavonian, etc., all the early translations from Greek into other Mediterranean languages. In a word, in all the ancient versions but the Vulgate, the Latin had it. Even of this version, many of the most ancient and correct manuscripts have it not. It is wanting also in all the ancient Greek fathers, that would say the church leaders who wrote letters involved in these controversies about who Jesus is, never referred to this verse, and even most even of the Latin. The words as they exist in all the Greek manuscripts except Codex Montefiore are the following. This is he that came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. There are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are agree in one, if we receive the witness of men, etc. It's just not there. And the other commentators and everything I've been able to research say the same thing. The one Greek text in Dublin looks like it was translated back from a Latin copy that they had where those words are found. When they found that Greek, Erasmus had made a vow kind of when he issued his first edition. He said, I'm not going to put that in there unless somebody can show it to me in a Greek manuscript. And before he did his fourth edition, with the ink still wet on the paper, They brought to him a copy of that one from Dublin, where someone had copied it from Latin into Greek, into the Greek text. And because Erasmus said, I told you I'd put it in if it was in a Greek text, he put it in. And so it was there in the text that the King James translators used in their work that was published in 1611. So that's why it's in our Bible. I don't think the doctrine that it teaches is at all wrong, but I think we should not lean on it as the best support that Jesus is God. It wasn't used by people that had to support the truth of the Trinity in the early 1400 years of the church. It just wasn't there, so they didn't use it. Having said that, I want to restore your faith in me as a teacher now and go on to verse 8, which is there, and the rest of the Bible is there. Just wouldn't lean on 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Who is Jesus? Well, the Spirit says he's God, the Son of God, the Savior. The water of baptism, God the Father spoke from heaven and said, he's the Son of God, the Savior. Hear him. And the blood of the cross, speaks of Jesus as the one who made that sacrifice for sins. And these three agree in one. We've got three witnesses that Jesus is the Christ of the Old Testament, the one that Paul says he's got to suffer and rise again from the dead, and it's in the Jewish Bible. Jesus is the Christ. And verse 9 says, if we receive the witness of men, do we? What do you think is in this book right here? What do you think is in there? It says, praise, our songs and hymns. What do you suppose is in there? I think there's probably songs and hymns, Tom. I don't know. It's what it says on the cover. And my experience has been that whatever the cover says is what is in on the inside of the book. I've come across a few books that are bound upside down. You open it up and you're surprised, but it's still got the contents in it. We do receive the witness of men. When you go to the grocery store and you want a can of mushroom soup, or you pick up a can that says on the outside of it, mushroom soup, you take it home. And if it had tomato soup in it when you opened it up, you'd be surprised because you have received the witness of men. It is commonly correct. The witness of God is greater. This is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. The Spirit did, the water did, the blood did, and here's the witness of God himself. He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. God the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside you to bear witness to you. He that believes not God, that's a bad idea, has made him a liar. It's a bad idea to just plain outright say to anybody, I think you're telling me a lie. Sometimes it has to be done, but it's not a good plan. If you can do without it, it's a good idea. But when we don't believe God, this is a good point to make with lost people, this is what God says. If you don't believe him, you're calling God a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. This is the record. What is it? In simple words, God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And if those words weren't simple enough, verse 12 is all words of one syllable. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So you look at the person you're talking to and say, do you have it? Do you have it? Do you have life? And then verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. How powerful. John didn't write 1 John so that people could decide whether they had enough evidence in their life, whether they were saved. He wrote 1 John mostly to encourage people to grow to maturity and see evidence in their life that they were close to God, that they were growing in the Lord. But he wrote this verse so that they could know they were saved. It's what it says. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. That's why this is written. It's written to a small group of people. Wish it was a larger group. Could be a larger group if we just talk more about it. You that believe on the name of the Son of God, you know his name. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus, Jesus. That's a short version of the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua was a shortened version of the words Jehovah Yeshua. Jehovah is that Yahweh, that unpronounceable name, and yet every time they said the name Joshua, they were saying it. Jehovah, every time you say hallelujah, you're saying the name of God. It's just wonderful. Praise to God. But Jehovah, Yahweh, means I am. When God came to Moses on the mountain and said, I need you to go back to Egypt and rescue my people, he said, well, who am I supposed to say sent me unto you? And you say, God said, I am, that I am. And that's what you say to them, I am hath sent me unto you. I'm the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. I am the great I am. And Jesus is Jehovah Yeshua, the eternal I am, the self-existent I am, the one that inhabits eternity. And then Yeshua, which means the Savior. We need rescue. We need to be saved. We need to be given eternal life because we have a life of dying. You know that every day you get up, you're a little more dead than you were the day before, right? You're not getting better and better. Only spiritually you get better and better. Physically, we're going downhill. While you're young, you think, that's not right. Max probably thinks he's getting better and better. But Max, it's coming. There's a hill you're going to go up, and then you're going to go over. And physically, we are deteriorating. We're dying a little bit. We need to be saved. We need to have eternal life, not just, let me hold on to what I got, please. Yeah. You can know that you have eternal life if you believe on the Jehovah, the Savior. Somebody explained this to me the night I did believe in Jesus. He said, if you met a man named Rottengate and you believed in his name, you'd mean you believe he has a rotten gate, or he is a rotten gate, I don't know. But to believe in the name of Jesus is to believe he is the great I am who will save, who saves. And he wrote this to the believers for a purpose, that they may know something, that they may know that they have something, that they may know that they have life, but it's a certain kind of life, that they may know that they have eternal life. The life that we experience between birth and death is not eternal. As I said, it's going downhill for some faster than others. But the life that we have when we believe in Jesus is his life, and it is getting better and better. Gooder, somebody said, it was an old preacher that had a speech problem, and he said, dooder and dooder and tweeter and tweeter. And that's just easy to remember. They're getting dooder and dooder and tweeter and tweeter. And the other reason at the very end of the verse, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. This is written to believers so they can know it, and it's written to, for unbelievers that might happen upon it so that they will be persuaded to believe. Isn't that good? That's Freddie Coyle. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Yeah. I hope you have known that you have eternal life because you have believed on the name of the Son of God. And if you have not believed on the name of the Son of God, well, think about this, these last few verses we read. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. This is the witness of God, which he's testified of his Son. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness. He that believes not God, call him a liar. Bad idea. But you're not calling him a liar because you don't believe the record that God himself gave, the record concerning his son. This is the record. It's all right here. This is the record. God has given to us eternal life. This life is in his son. You either have it or you don't. You either have him or you don't. He that hath the son hath life. He that hath not the son of God hath not life. You may know that you have eternal life. Will you pray with me now? Father in heaven, as we've reviewed this morning and thought about how you are invisible and unapproachable, but you sent your son. You gave appearance in the Old Testament as your son made you known to the Hebrew people. And then he came and lived among us, God manifest in the flesh, and gathered to himself a few disciples that would tell others about him. And then as time went on after he died and risen again and gone back to heaven, they'd not only tell others about him, but some of them you by your Holy Spirit would inspire to write down the books we call the New Testament. Thank you for their faithfulness to tell many and to teach them to tell others also, because that's the chain that we cling to, the testimony of God that came down to us from the Hebrew people first and then from those disciples of Jesus in the New Testament, until somebody, a man of a Cuban background named Melis Carbonell, talked to a boy named Bob Gilbert, about believing on the name of the Son of God, and I did. Father, help me to open my mouth and tell other people as well, so that they can believe on the name of the Son of God. Stir each one of us to do our part in reaching the next one, and then the next one, until we've reached them all. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that for the church service to follow, that to our preacher and others that serve you in this service, that you'll give them strength and boldness in your word or in the music, and the encouraging all of us as we encourage one another to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless. We are.